Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Pastor Derek Getke, preaching from 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 25.
Morning, church. Today we'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 25. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to you and all that you have said to me and have set a king over you. See, it is the king who leads you now. I am old and gray, but my sons are with you. I have led you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from the hand of anyone. He said to them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, and you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, He is witness. Samuel said to the people, The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, take your stand so that I may enter into judgment with you before the Lord, and I will declare to you all the righteous acts of the Lord that he performed for you and your ancestors. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your ancestors cried to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought forth your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of King Jabin of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against him. Then they cried to the Lord and said, We have sinned, for we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Astartes. But now rescue us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samson, and rescued you out of the hands of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. But when you saw that King Nahash of the Ammonites came against you, you said to me, No, but a king shall reign over us, though the Lord your God was your king. See, here is the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and heed his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not heed the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, take your stand and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that the wickedness that you have done in the sight of the Lord is great in demanding a king for yourselves. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. All the people said to Samuel, Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of demanding a king for ourselves. And Samuel said to the people, Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after useless things that do not profit or save, for they are useless. For the Lord will not cast away his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. I know that was a longer passage to stand for, but sometimes we like to pretend like we're back in that time when everyone was standing for the address of Samuel. just to get you into the mood. We're continuing our series, Here I Am, where we're looking at the life of Samuel, a prophet who faithfully followed God through a very tumultuous season in Israel's history. And last week, we saw this lifetime of faithfulness ultimately rejected. That was the reward he got, as Israel declared that they wanted a king to take his place. Now today we come to Samuel's final public address. There's still some stuff that he does in the books to come, but this is like his last big public speech, not just as a prophet, but as Israel's last judge. And we might expect a speech like this to be filled with positive memories and accomplishments, maybe a little bit of legacy polish. You know, if you think of a president's final address, it's usually a highlight reel of their time in office. I did this and that, and this is how we've succeeded and come forward. But Samuel's not interested in legacy. His speech is sobering, as you heard. Instead of celebrating Israel's new king, he warns them about where they're headed. He even calls for a thunderstorm in the middle of it, and God obliges. And yet Samuel is not there to boast in his power or how close he is with God, but he stands on something far less flashy, his integrity, his faithfulness. And in this hard farewell, he asks them and us some equally hard questions. Will we value faithfulness even when it's not flashy? Will we seek character more than competency? And will we pursue spiritual strength over worldly success? Samuel is stepping down, but he's calling us to stand up and listen. We're going to look at what he says about how faithfulness isn't fragile. Faithfulness isn't fragile. Don't rewrite history, repent of it. Don't rewrite history, repent of it. And finally, grace isn't the end, it's the turning point. Grace isn't the end, it's the turning point. Will you please bow your heads with me for this message? Father, we have been looking at Samuel and how he has stayed faithful in the light of a lot of ups and downs and ultimately rejection from an entire nation of people. And I pray, God, as we see what he has to share with us today, you would open our hearts to hear what you would speak into our lives through his words. I pray you would guide our hearts, let us hear, guide my mouth that I speak well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let's start with this idea that faithfulness isn't fragile. Samuel opens his farewell with what amounts to kind of a spiritual audit. He starts asking questions like, have I taken any bribes? Have I oppressed any of you? Have I abused my authority in any way? Because if I have, here I am. That's his catchphrase, right? Here I am. Let me fix it right now. He's not posturing. He's actively inviting scrutiny. He's giving the people a chance to confirm if there's any prevailing wrong that he needs to atone for. And Israel can't think of a single charge against him, as we saw in verse 4. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from the hand of anyone. Could you imagine if we saw a transfer of power like this today? That's like a leader stepping down, like a president or a CEO, and he asks the whole nation or company, have I ever cheated or taken advantage of anyone? Has anyone been oppressed under my leadership? And the entire crowd or the entire nation can say with full confidence, no, you've been an absolute saint, that you've done everything right. We have no objections. Wouldn't that be refreshing after all the stuff we've gone through in our lives? Wouldn't that be just a breath of fresh air, a farewell that doesn't revolve around performance, but impeccably proven character that no one can speak against? Isn't that what we want in our leaders? Someone like Samuel who doesn't need to defend his record because his faithfulness speaks for itself, where his strength doesn't lie in his popularity or how well he turned a phrase, but his integrity. Why don't we see more of that? Why don't we see it at all? Because while we might like what Samuel's saying, our eyes, like Israel's, keep turning to Saul. Samuel notes that the king is now in place. Now, if you've been following along with the series, we skipped a few chapters, and in those chapters is when Samuel found Saul. He anointed him as king. Saul is now king, and he's riding high after a huge military win over the Ammonites in the last chapter. And when he was introduced in chapter 9, we're told that Saul was not a man, there was not a man among the Israelites more handsome than he. He stood head and shoulders above everyone else. Gaston comes to mind for me, so. So Saul is young, he's attractive, he's tall, he's got that charisma about him. The kind of leader who looks the part. Next to him, Samuel, he's describing himself as old and gray. He looks worn out. And one other thing I wanted to call out, not only is he stepping down, but a good number of commentators believe that verse 2 confirms that he removed his corrupt sons from office. I don't know if you remember that from last week. Verse 12, he says, "But my sons are with you." The implication is they're down in the assembly with all of you, while me and Saul, the actual leaders, are still up here. He has publicly acknowledged a mistake and made up for it. Again, wouldn't that be refreshing? So Samuel and his legacy are fading from the spotlight while Saul steps into it. And here's where the real contrast hits us. Do we actually value leaders like Samuel, or do we just admire them in theory? Because when it comes time to choose, we often favor those who come across strong, those who are polished and proven and successful, sometimes before they even open their mouths. In an article for Forbes.com, a contributor, Shane Snow, shared this. Studies dating back to the 1980s, along with many more recent ones, suggest that people who display traits like confidence and dominance or who have strong physical features tend to get the votes and promotions over those who don't. A 2007 study found that people who appear physically stronger, even in just their face, tend to be rated more highly as leaders. A 2004 study found that taller people are more likely to be promoted into leadership at work. So if anyone wants to start practicing stilts, it might get you ahead in the corporate world. We like to think that we're above this, right? Especially in the church. We say we value things like character and humility, spiritual maturity. But how often are we just won over by talent and brilliance? Someone with a commanding look, or yeah, they can charm us. They got the old razzle-dazzle, right? We might admire spiritual strength in our hearts and minds, but we're drawn to worldly success. Let's be honest. When we imagine a person we would want running the country or the company we work at or even a church, do we think of someone who's kind and merciful, someone who's patient with any mistakes that their underlings make, or do we want someone who's efficient and assertive? Do we want someone who's actually a peacemaker, or do we want a powerhouse? Do we want someone who's generous and self-sacrificing, or someone who's always coming out on top? This is how we end up with leaders who start strong and flashy, but crumble when we get a peek behind the curtain of who they are. It's how we end up with scandals and massive implosions in business and politics and, yes, even the church. How many times have we seen a pastor or a very popular Christian personality gain a platform through brilliance and charisma and how they speak, and then it just all collapses when their character catches up? And every time it happens, we analyze it like crazy. There's roundtable discussions and articles. Someone puts out a podcast or a documentary, and we all get around, we tell ourselves, ah, yes, character. It's so important, so much more important than competency or gifting. But do we believe that? Do we believe it enough to change what we pursue or who we become? Because here's the thing, we emulate what we admire. If we keep celebrating charisma and success, that's what we'll chase, even if it costs us our souls. We'll justify compromise as being smart. We'll applaud cutting corners if it gets results. And we'll start to believe, whether we admit it or not, that if faithfulness doesn't make you popular or powerful, it's actually weakness. Or it's being stupid. It's being unwise. Look at Samuel. He never compromised. He never exploited his power, and now he's being kicked to the curb. What does he have to show for it? He might stand there with a clear conscience, but would we admire someone in his position today? Or would we see him like the rest of the world does? A failure, a relic, a man too weak to lead in the new era. But faithfulness is never fragile. It's the epitome of strength, especially in the kingdom of God, where that kind of strength is everything. Jesus didn't rise to the top of society. He laid down his life. He never exploited his power. He emptied himself of it. And his path, the one of absolute faithfulness and righteousness, didn't end in success or applause. It led to the cross. From the world's view, total failure. Yet through that weakness came the greatest victory of all. So here's the question for us. Are we willing to be seen as weak or even stupid in the eyes of the world so we can walk in faithfulness before God? Are we willing to lose in our bank accounts or in the office or in our social lives if it means walking with integrity, walking with Christ? Because when you strive to walk with God, he walks with you. And there's nothing stronger than having God right there. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "Therefore I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." Samuel is far from a withered, fragile old man in this address. He's the strongest one there. And we see that on full display with what comes next when Samuel warns, "Don't rewrite history, repent of it. Don't rewrite history, repent of it." Now, Samuel doesn't spend his final speech listing his own accomplishments, but he does call out God's. As he starts with in verse 7, "Now therefore take your stand so that I may enter into judgment with you before the Lord, and I will declare to you all the righteous acts of the Lord that he performed for you and for your ancestors." And then he doesn't take them through a nostalgic stroll of their greatest hits. He talks to Israel. He gives them a prophetic reminder and honestly a confrontation of their history. He walks them through the story they already know. They were enslaved in Egypt. They cried out and God delivered them. Now, yes, he sent human leaders in Moses and Aaron, but it was still God doing the saving. Then time went on. They forgot him. So he gave them over to their enemies. And they cried out again. God rescued again. He also, with human leaders, he sent judges like Gideon and Samson, but still God always working behind the scenes. And round it went. Deliverance, drift, discipline, repentance, rescue. Over and over and over. But when Samuel gets to the present moment, in the recent events, something shifted. Verse 12, "But when you saw that King Nahash, though the Lord your God, was your king." In other words, what Samuel is saying is this time, they didn't cry out to God. They skipped repentance and jumped straight to a rescue strategy. They wanted a human leader again, but this time with no thought to the God who had been behind all of their past rescues. And Samuel is showing them and us what that reveals, that they're not just forgetting God's role in the present, but they're rewriting his role in the past. They've started to believe that all those past rescues and victories weren't really God after all. It was just strong leaders or good timing or maybe their own agency. It was their own worldly success, not any spiritual strength. That's not just a collective bad memory, it's spiritual revisionism. It's turning history into fiction and editing God out of the story. It's saying, we've got this, we always have, we are an exceptional people and we are led by exceptional people. And how easy is this for us to do too? Just like Samuel's faithfulness wasn't always flashy, neither is God's. He doesn't always show up with fire from heaven or parting the seas. We might look back on some moments in our lives where we knew that God had moved, It was a very distinct, directly answered prayer, a miraculous turn of events. But most of the time, his work is quiet. It's hidden, it's gentle, it's a whisper. He meets our needs. He makes sure we're taken care of. He speaks to us in the voice of a friend, maybe a good song or just a great sunset. And we might enjoy those quieter gifts, but what are we usually praying for? Something bigger, something flashier, something we can point to and say, there, that was God. And as we're waiting for the big and the miraculous, we start to get restless. We start to drift. As time passes on and our memories fade, the doubts start to creep in. Was that breakthrough really a miracle, or was it just good timing? Was that really an answered prayer, or did I just hustle hard enough? And slowly and subtly, we start to revise our own story. We take the pen from God's hand and we start writing ourselves in as the hero, moving our faith away from the God who saved us and putting it in whatever method he used to do it. And as we start to forget God more and more, we start looking for new kings, maybe those who align with those methods he used. Maybe we look for a new relationship to make us whole, or a new pastor or church that will finally get it right, or a new job or a hobby or a strategy, anything to fix what's broken inside. But Samuel makes it clear here, God may work through human means, but he alone is the Savior. He's the one doing it. And now Samuel doesn't just use words, he prays for thunder. And God answers. Big, loud, sudden, a sudden visceral reminder of his power and presence that terrifies everyone there. Now Samuel calls out that it's harvest time. And if you're not experienced in agriculture, you might think rain, crops, good. But this is actually a really bad time for rain. In the case of a thunderstorm, it's full grown, it's ready to be harvested. Chances are it's going to destroy the yield. Think about oatmeal. It's ready to be harvested, but you add water out on the field, it's going to be harder to collect. Now, this isn't meant to be punishment or a scare tactic. It's a reminder. This is where we have to take this really seriously, because this is a reminder that there's another storm coming. It's one far worse than any other. It's going to destroy a lot more than some crops. It's the storm of God's wrath. Now, I know we don't like to talk about God's wrath. It makes us uncomfortable, as well it should. But we can't brush it aside, because God doesn't brush it aside. Because if God is perfectly holy, he has to deal with evil at some point, forever and completely. He has to. That's what the Bible calls Judgment Day. But because God is also perfectly good and loving, he seeks to save us from the storm. He gave his life to make a path for escape, and then he warns us to take it. He keeps calling us to go that way. And if we don't heed that warning, he might need to shake the skies to rattle our conscience, sending thunder now to save us from the real storm that's ahead. What if the thunder in your life isn't punishment, but mercy? What if the shaking that you are feeling isn't God abandoning you, but an attempt to call you home? Maybe he's letting your plans crack so your heart will open. Maybe he's letting the kings you trusted fall so you'll finally return to the king that you've forgotten. The question is never whether God has been faithful. He has, but whether we've remembered it rightly. We need to stop rewriting our history with ourselves at the center. We need to repent of brushing off God's grace or editing him out completely. We need to recenter our story on the God who's been with us the whole time, the God who has been faithful. And this leads to Samuel's final call, an invitation that still stands today. Grace isn't the end, it's the turning point. God has made his presence unmistakably clear, not just by sending the thunder, but also holding it back. You know, judgment and mercy side by side. There's a powerful warning and then patient restraint. And the people are shaken, rightly so, but notice how they respond in verse 19. Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of demanding a king for ourselves. Did you catch it? Your God, not our God. Pray to the Lord your God, Samuel. Why the distance? Why all of a sudden is Samuel on an island? Now maybe Israel is actively realizing just how far they've wandered. Maybe they're thinking, wow, yeah, after all of our screw-ups, can we even call him our God anymore? And that's honest. That is the language of repentance. But there's something under the surface, too, a kind of quiet spiritual resignation. Man, Samuel is so much closer to God than we are. Like, he's a real man of God. He just called thunder. We could never be that faithful. And whether or not that was Israel's assumption, it's one that I've seen echoed in the church far too often, where we look at all these people in spiritual leadership or the public sphere, like elders and pastors, public personalities, missionaries that come and share their stories and make our hearts burn. And we hear their prayers and their sermons, and we see all their public expressions of faith that feel so powerful. And we think, wow, what a godly person. How could I ever match up? We compare their public faith with our private stumbling mess of a walk. And from there, it starts to slide from, I'm not that good of a Christian, to I'll never be that good of a Christian, to so why bother? I might as well just stay where I am. Trust in God's grace to cover the rest. Now, if that's where you are this morning, let me assure you, you are right. You're absolutely right. You're not that good. Neither am I. Neither is anyone. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we do it every day. That includes the Samuels in your life that you've put on a spiritual pedestal. You get to see what they do in public. You don't see what they do in private. You don't see what they struggle with behind the scenes. And it's only by God's grace that we can be accepted at all. But God's grace is not the end point. It's not the end of your story. It's the turning point. His mercy isn't the end goal, it's the starting line. Because, of course, God's grace should give you peace, absolutely, but it should also empower you. Because a life of faithfulness isn't about being perfect. It's about consistently turning back and reuniting with the one who is. And it's through his power that everything starts to unlock. Look at Samuel's response to Israel's plea, verse 20. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Yes, you've sinned, you failed, you didn't measure up, but don't be afraid. Don't let shame or self-doubt lead you to give up. And don't do it alone. Samuel isn't just calling the spiritual elite. He's calling all of Israel back. Everyday people, as flawed and fearful as we are, calling them back to who they were supposed to be, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of spiritual giants. This is not a solo project, as so many of us in the West think it is. God has called his people to repentance. Verse 22, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself, not a bunch of religious achievers who get together once a week on Sundays, but a living community that reflects God's glory to the world. A people where spiritual faithfulness is held high and followed and sought, and worldly flashiness and accomplishment, take it or leave it. The world is longing for a people like this? How do I know? Because of Superman. Now, I haven't seen the latest film. I really, really want to, so if anyone else wants to go, please hit me up after service. And if anyone wants to offer childcare, I will not turn you down. But what I have seen are the reactions. Not just the reviews, but comments on social media and across the bandwidth. People are not geeking out. He's so kind. But he's so good. Like he's laser focused on being good and doing the right thing. And that is what people are walking away excited about. They're saying, finally, a hero who's not just strong because he's capable, but strong because he's good. How refreshing to see someone like that that we can look up to. The world is aching for more people whose goodness is their strength, and the church should be full of them. Not because we're better, gosh no, but because we belong to the one who is. And that's where we can find some real comfort in this challenge from Samuel, because after all his warnings, how does he end his address? With a promise. Verse 22, "For the Lord will not cast away his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way." Despite being rejected and tossed aside, Samuel says, "I'm not going away. I'll still pray for you. I will still teach you. I'm here until death." That is what a faithful leader does. But even Samuel has his limits. He's old and gray, as he said. He's human. He's still flawed. Which is why we need someone greater. And praise God we do. In Jesus Christ, we don't just have a true and faithful intercessor, though he is. We don't just have someone who will pray for us and teach us, though he does. We have someone who takes our sin and our failures and stands in our place, exchanging our bad for his eternal good. That storm of God's wrath that we all fear, he leapt into it head first. He took it onto himself, so there's nothing left for you. Through his death and resurrection, the gap between us and God has been closed forever. And just like Samuel promised, we're not left to figure this out on our own. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, it was said, "Then afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves, in those days I will pour out my spirit." The Holy Spirit isn't just for prophets or pastors. The miracles you've seen are not just for the elites, it's for everyone. For all flesh, Jesus has made that possible. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? You don't need to be Samuel to be faithful, and you certainly don't need to be flashy to be strong. You just need to walk with the one who has already walked through the storm for you. So let us together heed Samuel's call. Verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, and consider what great things he has done for you." That's it. That is the secret to the strength of God's kingdom. It might not always feel exciting. It might look like weakness or stupidity in the eyes of the world. But when we are weak, he is strong, and that strength cannot be swept away. Will you please pray with me? Father, there are so many of us in this room who have tried to find peace and confidence in our abilities, in our giftings, but inside we've looked at people like Samuel and thought, "Oh, I'll never be that. I'll never be good enough to be that." I pray, God, that you would break all of our hearts open to know that not only is that possible, it's what you died for, to bring us closer into your presence, to be so close that every prayer is answered with sincerity and love, that we know you are there even when it doesn't feel like it, even when the smaller storms come, and we look out at our brothers and our sisters and the people outside of our walls who are dying and scared and weeping and looking for hope, I pray you would help us share that boldly, live that boldly. Let them see in us the glory of you, and let us trust that you are the one carrying us. You're not waiting for us to perfect ourselves or to clean up our lives, that faithfulness is a choice that we have to make every day, but it's through your Spirit that we can maintain it. Please convict us of our wandering and help us choose you every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.